So when was the last time that you had to apologize? Yesterday, someone said. That was a quick response right there from the crowd. Can anybody beat yesterday? Can anybody say maybe this morning on the way to church? Anybody had to apologize this morning? Yeah, you don't have to show your hands necessarily. No elbows either in this part of the message. Maybe something happened on the way to church that you're going to have to apologize on the way home from church for. This whole idea of apologies and having to say you're sorry is something we are constantly living in. For me and my wife, Kelly, some of you know this, but we have four young boys. Roddick and Rylan are twins. They're 8 years old. Jet is 5 years old, and Cashman is 2 years old. And they are constantly wrestling with each other, gnawing at each other. They're really, really aggressive. In fact, you've probably seen my children on the floor in the rotunda some Sundays. After service, you can just roll your eyes and kind of go off pastor's kids over there on the floor. But what's funny is people, when they get to wrestling and kind of fighting with each other, people will come up to us and they'll kind of be like, hey, they're all boy, aren't they? And they'll think it's like really, really funny. And I think for them, it's like looking at a museum exhibit or something. It's like, oh, the woolly mammoth, you know, it went extinct 30,000 years ago. This is fascinating, you know? And I think the reason why they can laugh about it and just, hey, they're all boy, you know, and it's because they get to turn around, walk in the other direction. They don't have to live with them 24/7 and try to referee all the fighting. And you know, no one uses that phrase, all boy, with adults. I mean, if we saw a couple men rolling around the floor out there wrestling in the rotunda, in their Under Armour golf shirts and their, you know, recently pressed golf shorts, you know, nobody would be like, oh, look at that, so cute. No, they'd be like, call security now, someone. But for us, this is something that we are living with every single day. If not multiple times a day, we are having to walk our boys through an apology. They're doing something to hurt one of their brothers. And we'll say, hey, you've got to stop. You need to apologize, okay? You need to apologize. So what do they say? Well, first they fight it, but then eventually they'll say this right here. They'll say sorry. But it's not even a two-syllable word the first time they say it. They say it so quickly, it's like, sorry. It's like, excuse me, what did you say? It's like, and then really, you got it. You got to say you're sorry. And they go, sorry. And then from there, we have to like build on that and start training them and teaching them how to actually apologize. We say, okay, you can do better than just sorry. You can personalize it. You can say, I am sorry. I am sorry. You got to personalize. You got to own it. Then you can direct it. You say, I am sorry. And then you put the person's name there. I am sorry, Jet. Then you're directing it specifically to the person that you've hurt. Then you can get even better than this, and we say you gotta be specific in your apology about what you did. So you say, I am sorry, Jet, for tackling you into the freezer section in the grocery store. Completely hypothetical, you know, whatever they may be apologizing for. You know, and look them in the eyes when you do it. And speak up so they can hear you. Has anybody walked somebody through an apology like that before in here? I mean, you may not have kids, but you've probably done it with a niece or a nephew. Maybe you've got a dog that you had to teach how to apologize. But in these moments, what we're trying to get our kids to do, our nieces, our nephews, our pets, what we're trying to get them to do is own it. We want them to own it, not just try and get off the hook, not just try and move on, not just try and avoid punishment. A lot of times our kids will start giving reasons for what they did. We don't want the explanations. Explanations are no good. It's like your car mechanic coming to you and giving you the explanation of why your car is not working and then you trying to drive it off the lot. It's not gonna work. There's gonna be work that needs to be done. Explanations are no good. This is the same thing we want with the people who have wronged us. If they've done something to us and we've been hurt, we've been mistreated, we've been disrespected, we don't want their explanations. We don't want their excuses. We want them to own it. This happens all the time when we see somebody on TV, a celebrity or an athlete or a politician, and they've been busted And it's out in the media. And so what do? They call a press conference and they get up there and they start reading this script that they've written or that someone has written for them. And the whole time we're sitting there going, yeah, something's not right about this. You know, if they really were sorry, it seems like they would have some emotion to go with this. I mean, if they knew what they did, if they were truly owning it, there would be some remorse. There would be some emotion coming along with this. It seems like they're just trying to get off the hook. It doesn't seem like they're really owning it. But that's what we want to see them do when they're doing their press conference, apologizing. We want to see them own it. It's what we want people who have hurt us to do. We want them to own it. We want our kids to own it. Yet, we struggle with the same thing, don't we? I mean, the very thing we want others to do, we don't do. We're really, really quick to move on when we've got something to apologize for. It's like, sorry, hey, how's the new house? Hey, my bad. Hey, did you catch the game this weekend? It was a great one. We even say things like this. We say, I'm sorry that you took it that way. As if the taking was actually the problem. It's like, that's really what's wrong with the situation was the way you took it. I didn't really do anything wrong here. Or I'm sorry that you got hurt by that. Again, most people wouldn't have gotten hurt by that, but you got hurt by it. So yeah, I'm sorry that you got hurt by that. Or I'm sorry that the situation turned out the way that it did. And notice how in all of these, we say these things and a number of different things like these. And in every situation where we do this, we're really trying to skirt our responsibility in the situation. It's really about the way you took it. It's the fact that you got hurt by it. Or the situation, I mean, most of the time, 9 times out of 10, that situation would be completely fine. But it just happened to be this one time where you got hurt or you got affected by it. The reality is there's something in all of us that fights against owning our mistakes. The very thing we want others to do, the very thing we want our kids to do, we won't do. And this is a problem. And the reason why we should pay attention to this, the reason why this is so important for us to see is that every mistake in our life, every mistake is an opportunity for growth. Our failures, our sorry moments are opportunities for us to learn and to grow and to move forward in life. Think about it. When someone's sharing their story, maybe in your community group or maybe through your work, you hear different people speak at conferences and things along those lines. But when someone's sharing their story, often it's not the times in their life where they got it right that they will highlight. It's the mess ups. It's the mishaps. It's where they veered off course that they'll talk about in their story. And yet somehow these mistakes, these failures, these sorry moments have been stepping stones for them to become the people that they are today. And anytime this happens, anytime a mistake is leveraged for momentum in life, anytime when someone stepped off the path and ultimately it led them to a better path, anytime that happens, there's something present. There's actually a single word present. And sorry is not the word. Sorry is not strong enough. Sorry will not get us there. There's another word, a much more powerful word that is central, that should be central for us anytime we have to apologize. It's the word that we want present anytime someone's apologizing to us for something. And it's the very thing that will make an apology acceptable. The word that should be central for us during our sorry moments is this word right here, repent. Repent. Now, some of you have been on your phones the whole message and like you just heard that word and it was like, whoa, I should probably start paying attention. Repent. This is starting to sound like the church I grew up in. Here's the thing. If you're not a Christian here today, this word to you may be really off-putting. And this may be the reason why you left church at some point is you saw this word or you heard this word used in a certain way from somebody that was representing the church or representing Christianity. And if that's you today, I want to say that I can relate. Many of us can relate. When I was at the University of Georgia, there is this place, many of you know if you've ever been up to Athens, the Tate Student Plaza. It's right between the stadium and the Tate Student Center. There's a stage out there, and about once a month, this group of people from a certain faith tradition, about 20 or 30 people would come out there. They would get up on the stage, and they would kind of surround the sidewalks. They'd all be holding these signs that said, really just accusations to all the students walking by, really accusatory things. And they would stand on the stage and they would shout and yell. And, you know, a crowd would gather, but it was really out of sheer entertainment purposes that they gathered. Like no one was out there going, interesting, like taking notes or anything. But this was the word that they used a lot from stage, as they shouted to the college students passing by. This is also the word that was on a lot of those signs that they held up, telling people, hey, repent, repent. And then it had all these other, you know, just really harsh things on them. And so if you're not a Christian here today and you're resistant because of this, I just want to say, you know, I can relate to that. And I want to let you in on a little secret today. Christians feel the same way about this word. Many of us do. And is this not, it's not true? It's because the way we were taught about this word growing up. When we were growing up, we were taught that repent means to turn 180 degrees and walk in the other direction. Has anybody been taught that before or heard that before about this idea of repent? Maybe it was on the flannel graph when you were really little growing up. Maybe it was at vacation Bible school. Maybe your church had revival and, you know, for 2-3 days in a row, you'd bring in outside speakers and they'd talk about repent. And for some reason, everybody kind of screams when they use the word repent. Like, repent! Y'all want me to start preaching like that? And so, but the idea that was given to us is, hey, repent is you got to turn 180 degrees and walk in the other direction. And here's the problem with that. Life very rarely works out that way, does it? I mean, occasionally, there are people that have the experience of, hey, I turned and I walked in the other direction and I never looked back. But for most of us, most of our experiences are we turn 180 degrees and then we turn another 180 degrees. And then we you know, kind of get upset and like, yeah, I really should turn. And so we turn another 180 degrees and maybe we walk in the other direction for a few months. Maybe we make it a year or two, but then we turn another 180 degrees and we come right back to this thing. See, the problem with the turn definition of repent, the problem with turn is that we often return. We return. And every time we return, we are filled with more shame and more guilt. We begin to ask the question of, well, if I return, does that mean that I really repented? You know, do I have to do this whole thing over again? And again, in life, we will return time and time again. And every time we do it, just, it puts more shame on us. And we begin to question, okay, is something wrong with me? Does the whole faith thing just not work for me? Because I've tried it and I just can't seem to really repent according to the definitions that we were given when we were growing up. Now, here's the good news today, is that that's not the definition of repent. Repent comes from the Greek word metanoia. Everybody say metanoia. Let's try it again. Metanoia. There we go. So anytime in the New Testament that the word repent or repentance is used, it's actually coming from the Greek word metanoia. And metanoia simply means this, a change of mind. A change of mind. It's a shift in perspective. It's seeing things one way, and then all of a sudden, in a moment, seeing them in a different way. It's looking at something and going, oh, this isn't harmful. This is fine. To all of a sudden, no, this is damaging me. Or this is damaging my relationships. Or I see the effect that this is having on my life. It's looking at something and saying, you know what? We're just having fun. This isn't really gonna matter in the long haul. To, oh, wow, this is going to prevent me in the future of becoming the person that I want to become. It's a change of mind. It's a shift in perspective. And this is way more powerful than turn 180 degrees and walk in the other direction. Because when it's like that, like we look at this thing, when we have the definition of turn, it's like, I really like this thing. And this thing is fun. And I want to keep doing this. And you know, it's just kind of the way I was made. And then we feel like, oh, we should turn. So all we have to go on is should. And so we, you know, we turn and then it becomes this turn and return dance that we do. But when we change our mind, when we truly repent, all of a sudden, I begin to look at this thing differently. I begin to see the way this thing is affecting my life. I begin to see the way that this is preventing me from the relationships that I want to have. It's preventing me from the family I want to have, the career I want to have, the relationship with God that I want to have. And then we're motivated to turn and walk in the other direction. And if we end up returning, we've already begun to see this thing in a new way. So we're already steps down the road of getting free from this thing. Repent. Change your mind. That's what we want to happen when our kids owe an apology. It's what we want to happen when an apology is owed to us. When someone has hurt us, disrespected us, we want to see them repent. We want to see them change their mind about what they did to us or what they said to us. And if we are going to leverage the mistakes in our lives, the missteps, the sin in our lives for good, if we're going to use that to propel us forward in life, then we must learn to repent as well, to own it, and to change our mind about that thing. This idea of repentance, something that Jesus talked about often. In fact, at the beginning of his ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and the gospel accounts said that he went out into the surrounding towns and villages, and he preached this message, and they kind of summarized the message that he was teaching in those days, and it was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus has come near. God has put on a bod, and he has come to dwell among us. Therefore, you need to change your mind. Jesus has introduced something brand new, so you gotta repent. You gotta change your mind. Don't think about it the way you've always thought about it. Change your mind. Repent. Throughout the gospel accounts, again, Jesus talked about this idea, and there's one place in the gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third gospel author, and he's writing about this series of parables that Jesus shared, and a parable is just a made-up story that Jesus would use to drive home a certain point. And in the middle of them, he tells a parable essentially about how to say you're sorry. It's found in Luke 18, and it says this. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Now, for some of us in here, most of us in here, we see this, we're like, you know what, this doesn't really describe me. I'm not confident in my own righteousness. I don't look down on others. But the reality is, when we begin to make excuses or we begin to explain why we've said something or why we've done something, those moments when we're kind of caught, we're busted, and we begin to try to justify, in that very moment, we are acting confident in our own righteousness. And when we look at others do the very same things and we don't give them the benefit of the doubt, we say, well, if I, you know, when I said that, I didn't really mean that, but that person, they definitely meant it. I mean, they were being malicious when they said it. That's looking down on other people. And so we all do this to varying degrees. And again, we wouldn't put this language around it, but we all have something we can learn from Jesus's parable here. He says this, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, in the first century, the way it worked was you would go to the temple to make things right with God. And then you would go back out and you'd start racking up the sin again. And then you'd come back a week later, 2 weeks later, when however long it had been, and you would make things right again with God. So presumably that's what these two men are doing. They're going to the temple to make things right with God. Essentially, they're going to say sorry to God. And you got two main characters. You got a Pharisee, and you got a tax collector. The Pharisee was strict religious sect of first century Judaism. They were really legalistic. They followed the law to the T. And then you've got the other end of the spectrum. You got a tax collector who was essentially like a thief and a traitor combined. It was the tax collectors essentially stole from people to make their living. And to make matters worse, they were working for Rome, which was this empire that was just ruling over first century Jerusalem. So it was a horrible thing to be a tax collector. So his audience is sitting there listening and they're going, wait a second, a Pharisee and a tax collector in the same sentence, like what in the world is Jesus going to say? And he starts with the Pharisee. He says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. Pharisee stood by himself, which means he probably stood at the front. It could have been a prideful response. Like I'm so good, I can stand up at the very front of the temple and pray. Or it could be that he had broken some law in the first century. They would impose a social isolation ban for Pharisees if they broke any kind of law and no one could get near them. So it could be that he actually broke a rule. But either way, he was standing at the front, standing by himself, and he prays this. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. What an interesting start to an apology. Well, what other people are you referring to, Pharisee? Well, I thank you that I'm not like robbers, evildoers, and adulterers. To which we would say, well, congratulations. You're not like robbers, evildoers, or adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So he looks over and he sees the tax collector somewhere, and he like points him out. He's like, hey, look at this guy over here. I'm way better than that guy. Thankfully, nobody's doing that in here this morning. We're not pointing any fingers or anything. I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then the Pharisee kind of rolls out his resume. Look at this. He says, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Look at all the good that I've done. And look at all the bad that I haven't done. And this is what we sometimes struggle with when it comes to an apology. We get caught, we get busted, somebody comes to us and says, hey, you did this or you said this. And if we're not careful, we immediately go into, well, I'm not a malicious person. I mean, the business deal went bad, but it's not like I robbed a bank or something, you know? And yeah, I mean, the words were harsh, but I wasn't screaming or, you know, it didn't get physical. We immediately begin to point out those that are worse than us or actions that are worse than ours to try to somehow justify our experience. And then we also talk about what we do. We say, well, think about all that I do for the family. Think about how hard I work to provide for the family. I mean, yeah, I know my words were a little off, you know, but just think about all I do for this family. We immediately start highlighting the good character that we have, the good stuff in our lives. Again, somehow to avoid some of that blame landing on us. So this is the Pharisee. And the crowd who's listening they're like, at this point, like nodding in agreement, like, yeah, the Pharisee's great. He's a righteous guy because this crowd that Jesus is talking to is most likely Pharisees. And then he moves to the other example in the story, the other character in the story, the tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. That's humble. That's humility. He stood at a distance. He wouldn't even approach. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, wouldn't even make eye contact. He kept his head down. And he beat his chest, which in the first century was a sign of repentance. It was a sign of inner turmoil and grief. He was wrestling with something inside his chest. He was broken inside his mind and his chest with what he had done. And from this humble posture, this was his apology or his way of apologizing to God. He says this, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the word sin comes from an archery term, meaning to miss the mark. It's missing the mark, not living up to some sort of standard moral or cultural expectation. And so when the tax collector says this, he's like, look, I missed the mark. I missed the mark. He didn't excuse it. He didn't try to explain it. He didn't give his list of good things that he'd done. I'm sure that the tax collector had done something good in life. But he didn't reach into the bag of his good deeds to say, hey, look, this is not really me. Here's the good character. Focus on that, please. No, he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Doesn't matter the details. It doesn't matter my motives. It doesn't matter what I meant. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know what the tax collector did in this moment? He owned it. He owned it. He called it what it was. He called himself what he was. He didn't skirt the issue. He didn't try to divert their attention. Hey, look at these other tax collectors. They're way worse than I am. Look at their behavior. In that moment, he said, no, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He owned it. And Jesus' audience at this point is, again, going, yeah, like, the tax collector is a sinner. The Pharisee is righteous, did all the right things. The tax collector should be, you know, humble inside and begging for mercy. Pharisee's great. Pharisee did all the right things. And then Jesus said this next. He says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. It's This word justified means to be declared righteous, to be acquitted or freed. And Jesus is saying the tax collector, not the Pharisee, went home declared righteous before God, acquitted before God, freed before God. His audience would have been flipping out. What are you talking about, Jesus? I mean, you just said the Pharisee did all the right things. And the tax collector, well, we know what the tax collector did. He's a tax collector. He's the worst of the worst. So what do you mean he went home justified before God? And then Jesus sums up the whole parable, kind of summarizes the whole thing by saying this: for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted or lifted up, raised up to make great. He's saying those who exalt themselves, those who have justified themselves, they're gonna ultimately be humbled. They're gonna be brought low. But those who humble themselves, those who can own it, those who can repent, those who change their minds, well, they will be exalted. They will be raised up. They will be made great. Isn't that what we want? I mean, all of us in here have some version of ourselves and some version of life that we want to experience. We don't want to get stuck in life by our mistakes, our shortcomings, our failures. We don't want those things to continue to hold us back. And the way forward is through owning our mistakes. The way forward is through repenting of our sin, the places in life where we have missed the mark. That's the first step. You have to own it in order to disown it. You have to own it to disown it. You can't move by something without first owning it. We see this all the time. Again, when other people apologize, we see somebody on TV. It's like, wait a second. You haven't even owned it. You're trying to disown this and move past it. And it's like, you haven't even owned your part of the pie in this. You have to own it in order to disown it, in order to move forward. We've got to repent. We've got to change our mind. So here's the question for us today. What do you need to own? What do you need to own? Is there something in your life that if you were honest today, you'd say, you know what, I need to own this. Maybe it's something you said. Maybe there was a disagreement or an argument, and things got a little heated, and you know, you were going back and forth, and you went a little too far. And the moment those words came out of your mouth, you wished you could take them back. You wished you could rewind the clock 5 seconds, but they were out there. Maybe you need to own your words, not excuse them, not, oh, that's just what you heard, or that's not what I meant. Honey, really, what I was trying to say was this. I mean, I know I said this, but what I was trying to say was this. What do you need to own? Maybe it's something you did. Maybe it's a decision you made, an action or actions that you took. And you've got reasons. In fact, you've been given those reasons over and over again. But the more you give those reasons, the thing is still there. No matter how many times you give the reasons, it's still holding on. And maybe the reason why it's still affecting you and you've never been able to get past it, people have never really forgiven and forgotten. You wanted them to forgive and forget, especially the forget part, but they haven't forgotten. And it just keeps surfacing. And maybe the reason why it keeps holding on is because you haven't owned it. And today God's bringing that thing to mind and he's giving you the opportunity to own it. Maybe it's something recent. Maybe it's something from years ago. You haven't thought about it in years, but it came to mind today. What do you need to own? I mean, it's a secret. No one knows about it. And therefore you think, well, and the kind of your justification to yourself is nobody's really getting harmed here. But if you were gut level honest, if you really got honest with yourself, you'd be like, yeah, this is affecting me. And because it's affecting me, it's affecting everyone around me. And you need to own that secret today. Maybe owning that secret is sharing it with someone. It's picking up the phone and calling someone. It's getting some help. Now, if you're an overachiever here today, I wouldn't recommend this, but you know, for those of you that wanna take this talk to like the extreme, you could even do this. You could ask the people in your life, the people closest to you. You could go to them, again, this is just for the overachievers here today, but you could go to them and you could say, hey, is there anything that I need to own between us? I know it sounds crazy, but is there anything I need to own? Anything that's holding us back in our relationship? And the reality is, if there is something there, wouldn't you wanna know about it? Wouldn't you wanna own it so you could disown it and move forward in that relationship? What do you need to own? Maybe today you need to own something with God. Maybe you've never come to the place in life where, like the tax collector, you just said to God, God, I am a sinner and I am in need of your mercy. Before we get to that place with God, oftentimes our mindset is we gotta work our way towards him. We've gotta have the good column outweigh the bad column. Like we're constantly keeping score and we're like, as long as I keep more tallies in the good column, we're good to go. And when we operate that way, listen to this. When we operate that way, we'll never own anything. Because if we feel like we're trying to move towards God and having to work our way towards God, owning something is movement in the opposite direction. But the good news is we don't have to make our way towards God. God, through Jesus, made his way towards us. Through his death and his resurrection, we can be washed clean. We can be forgiven of all of our sin. And we can have a relationship with him. But it starts by repenting, by owning our sin, by changing our mind about our lifestyle and about our relationship with him. That's why we call him a savior. We just admit that we need saving. We call him a savior. You don't call someone a savior that does something very small for you. You know, your neighbor takes the trash out for you while you're on vacation. You wouldn't be like, oh, you're such a savior. No, you'd be like, yeah, that's a good neighbor. But we call Jesus savior because we believe that we need saving. That's how our relationship with him begins, is just going, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Maybe you need to own something with God today. What do you need to own? What do you need to own? Whatever it is, we should follow Jesus and his words to us in this. That if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. But if you humble yourself, if you own it, if you repent, then you will be exalted. You'll be raised up. You'll grow. And as you do, you'll experience more of the life that your heavenly Father is calling you to and more of the life that he is inviting you into. So own it so you can disown it. Own it so that you can disown it. That's what we should do when we're wrong. And when we're on the other side, when it's someone else who has wronged us, well, that's what we're gonna talk about next week. In part two of Sorry, Not Sorry.